want to give up unbelief in the gospel. I want to believe with my whole heart. I want to settle it in my mind and my heart and my spirit that God is who he said he is and that he will do what he says he will do. And so I was thinking back through some personal testimonies that are going to illustrate some of this. First of all, what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? It can be a military term. Some of you are veterans. Means it would be like about face. Change your mind. Turn around. Go in the other direction. Change your mindset, which is what we have to do in this kingdom. Because this is kind of a topsy-turvy kingdom. You know, if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. Our bodies are a temple. And some are ancient ruins. And some have graffiti all over them. There are all manner of images we could come up with. Military strategies for battle that God used just wouldn't cut it at West Point. But his were effective and always lasted. If you want to lose your life, you have to find it. And all these things that just don't make sense to our way of thinking. That's why we have to change our thoughts. You know, it's a little scary when to think that he knows every thought that I have, every thought I ever will have. And sometimes when I'm at an airport and I watch those little scanners, you know, you can see all the contents, what's in the suitcase. I think that's how he is, looking inside me, looking in this head, what my thoughts are. Romans 8:6 says, "For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset controlled by the Spirit finds life and peace." And that's what I'm after. The first little testimony I'm going to share with you, actually this church had a little bit to do with it. This was back in, I think, 2006. My sister and brother-in-law were pastoring First Christian Church in Long Beach, California. And it was a multicultural church. There were three groups, English-speaking, Hispanic-speaking, and Cambodian-speaking. And my brother-in-law was the senior pastor. David Andrzejewski, Larry and Mary Lou's son, was living out there at the time, and I got to see him when I went on a visit. But to back up a little bit, we were in a pastor's meeting. At that time, all the pastors met regularly, and we were at Keith Boli's for a potluck. And Keith had made his famous dinner rolls, and we shared a feast, and then it was prayer time. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little anxious, you know, when they ask you, you know, what do you want prayer for? I feel like you got to be really spiritual. Am I the only one that does that? But anyway, everybody had shared, and it was our turn. And they said, "Okay, Joan, Rachel, what do you need prayer for?" And I just kind of bit my lip, and I said, "Well, my brother-in-law has just been diagnosed with oral cancer and has to have a 10-hour surgery. There's no one there to help them, and I need to go and help. But we don't have the funds to go." And Pastor Mike Smith said, "Well, how much do you need?" And I threw out an amount. And 3 days later, I had more than enough to go on that trip. Now, the Presbyterians beat you, but you gave more. Am I making this extra noise here? Okay. Don't want to begin. Do what? Okay. Is that any better? Okay. So, thank you for making a way. I ended up making 4 trips out there, and each time the Lord provided supernaturally for me to go. Well, I had gone there, and go to the next slide. It's Long Beach. This is up on Signal Hill overlooking the city. You know, I'm a country bumpkin. Amish go by my house every day. And There wasn't going to be anybody to take me to the airport at 5:30 in the morning. Long Beach is a tiny airport. You walk out on the tarmac, there's like three gates. But nobody was available. So I had to call the cab, and I called the night before to arrange for someone to come. And I'm telling you, my imagination just went a little crazy. I started imagining all kinds of things. You know, that first little doubt, what if they don't take me to the right airport? What if they take me and do me harm and dump me somewhere? You know, by the end of this, I was in Snyder's, in the funeral home, laid out in the casket. I'm thinking, did I tell Joe I wanted to be buried in turquoise? You know, it was just nuts. You should, when those doubts come, when that first one comes, we need to be like Barney Fife and nip it in the bud. Say, no, I'm not going there. Anyway, I was carried away with imagination, and the morning came. A tall, dark, handsome man, you know, beeped the horn, and I went out. He greeted me, good morning, and you know, my heart is just pounding. I'm still afraid. And he says, Santa Ana? And I'm like, I said, no, Long Beach. Oh, I will get you to the right place. Thank you. And I get in, I'm like, help me, Jesus. But then the most amazing thing happened. There was praise and worship music playing in the cab. And it began with, I can read this. I could sing of your love forever, followed by Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet by Amy Grant. So I said, ask him, I said, I like your choice of music. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you? I said, yes, I am. Did you come here on vacation? I said, no, I came to help my brother-in-law. He's very ill. He needs a miracle. He says, then we will pray for a miracle. I said, okay, this is getting better. And then the music continued. And I jotted the songs down so I wouldn't forget. The next one was Our God is an Awesome God. What a Mighty God We Serve. And as we approached the airport, My Life is in You, Lord, played. And I just kept thinking, yes, Lord, my life is in You. So we get out of the cab. I hand him the fare and a tip, and he looked directly in my eyes like he was looking at my soul. And then he left, and I watched him drive away. And this thought came to me, that was an angel. I can't prove that, but I do believe the Lord had sent me an angel. On another trip, I think this was the third one, I was there for 5 weeks straight. And I was homesick, I was tired, I was depleted in every way. And I just thought, I just want to get home. And when we got to Phoenix, I was boarding, and I was looking for aisle seat 13C on US Airways from Columbus, from Phoenix to Columbus. And I approached my assigned seat, and I see people haggling over a seat, and I thought, I am not changing seats. I have an aisle seat, and that's the way it's going to be. And I am not going to sit in the middle seat for sure. But as I got closer, there was a young man who was wanting to switch aisle seats so he could sit next to his wife. And I said, okay, I'm good with that. So I sat down next to an Asian couple, and like I said, I was exhausted. I just wanted to rest. But I was sitting next to a chatty woman, much like my mother, who was quite inquisitive. And there was going to be no resting. And she starts out, I'm Rosie. This is Matthew. I said, hi, I'm Rachel. Would you like ginger candy? It's good for the stomach. I said, sure, I love ginger candy. So she gives me some ginger candy. And she just talking. And then she mentioned that about going back to her homeland, and I wasn't sure which Asian country she was from, and I said, so where is your homeland? She said, Vietnam. And I just blurted out, my husband was an American soldier in Vietnam. And I looked at her face, and she kind of hesitated, and I thought, that was dumb. This could be a really long flight. But she just said, where was he? I said, he was near Thuy Hoa, then Pleiku, and his base camp was Cameron Bay. She nodded. She said, yes. We escaped in 1975 in a small boat. My husband was in the Navy, and he knew how to drive boat. Nosy Rosie, is what I called her, asked, did you travel anywhere besides Long Beach? Well, yes, I took a short drive to Huntington Beach by myself to do a little shopping. Did you go to Little Saigon? It's close. We live in Anaheim. I said, well, actually, I did go to Little Saigon. I took a wrong turn. And all of a sudden, all the signs were in Vietnamese. And I was driving my brother-in-law's older Cadillac that looked a lot like a pimp car. And I was getting plenty nervous. And I spotted a fabric store that had silks. And I thought, oh, man, I would love to go in there, but they probably don't speak English. So I just better get out of Dodge and find my way back to Long Beach. So Rosie decided she'd give me shopping tips. She says, next time you come, you go to these stores. She said, but you must bargain. She said, they say $5? You say, no, $4. And they'll know. You know what you're doing. And then she said something that just stunned me. She said, you tell them your husband, American soldier, they will help you. We love freedom. And in that moment, I mean, it's like your life flashed before your eyes. You know, I thought of all the years of pain and hurt, anger, resentment. I remembered Joe's flashbacks, how he came home with an attitude about children. He distrusted them now because they would walk towards the soldiers and smile at them and throw grenades. And so he became distrustful of children. I remembered talking to more than one Vietnam or World War II veteran. And I mentioned that my husband was a Vietnam vet. And they said, that was no blankety-blank war. That was like a knife in my heart. I thought, okay, it was different than your war, but it was war. And he didn't choose to go there. He went. He was drafted. He went because he loves his country. And he wanted our freedom. I wanted to shout. I wanted to cry. I wanted to do somersaults in the aisle. I mean, just all these emotions came when she said, we love American soldier. We love freedom. And I fought the tears. And then she continued to ask me questions. She said, what's it like where you live? I said, well, I live in farm country. There are farmers. And I told her there were Amish people and some factories. And I said, she said, do you have a big yard? I said, yes, I do. In California, you know, their lawns are kind of like burial plots. About that, take 5 minutes to mow. So the thought of having a large yard really appealed to her. And she said, I would love to come and see where you live. But we're just going for the weekend for a wedding in Columbus. Who's going to pick you up today? I said, well, my husband, possibly my grandchildren. Oh, I want to meet him. So as we, you know, disembarked, we got lost in the shuffle, and I found Joe, and I started just talking like Rosie, a mile a minute, telling about this couple and what she had said, and he was just like, couldn't believe it. And as we got back down to baggage, Rosie spotted me, and she came over, and she hugged him. I thanked him. She said, have you ever gone back? He said, no, never wanted to go back. She said, you should go. They will be kind to you. I don't know their last names. I just know it was Matt and Matthew and Rosie from Anaheim. I didn't take pictures. We just savored the moment, and sometimes that's more important. So what did I learn in all of this? I learned that God heals. When you give him that pain, I had stored away way too much, and I didn't need to. I'll go to the next slide. I actually missed one here. Okay. That he's always there with us. I mean, my head knows that. Sometimes my flesh forgets it. That he knows our comings and our goings. And he's always there. Now, I mentioned that Joe had this distrust of children. And he went on a short mission trip to Haiti with a few pastors, and they went to Greg Benson's place. And he was apprehensive about going because he just didn't really want to go in another foreign country. And he said the terrain reminded him of Vietnam. The sugarcane fields looked like elephant grass, and the Haitians would come out of the fields much like the Viet Cong did. So he had some struggle there. He had some flashbacks. But the Lord supernaturally did a work in his heart for those people, and he knew it. Now, a few weeks before my brother-in-law died, his daughter and son-in-law adopted a little Vietnamese girl. And go to the next slide, please. Oh, I forgot. Thank you. We'll do this one first. This is something that I saw, too, is that there were two perspectives to this story. You know, we were taught a lot of things about the Vietnam conflict, the war, whatever. And there were times that our veterans felt like it was hopeless and useless. They were told that. They were called lots of vile names. Joe was called those things. But when I talked to Rosie, I realized there was another part to the story. And that's part of the healing, too, to find out the other part of the story. Okay, now the next one. This is Joe and Elizabeth. And it was love at first sight. And that, to me, this is just a picture of healing and wholeness once again. I mean, they were inseparable. It was delightful to see that the Lord had done such a work in him that he could embrace this child. Okay, go to the next one. And this is the part I had to repent and remember. If possible, and to the extent it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Because it really is possible with the Lord's help. All right, there's another one that I want to share. This is talking about the gift of presence and simple things. Sometimes we think simple things don't matter in the kingdom, but that's one of the secrets of the kingdom. Everything is made for growth and to be multiplied. You know, you find a penny in the parking lot and you put it in the offering. That penny has the potential of 30, 60, and 100 fold. That can be 30 cents, 60 cents, a dollar. And sometimes we just walk by that. We think, oh, what's the use? But no, in the kingdom, little things are multiplied. And that's part of the beauty of it. I had a friend named Mildred. And I had known her. She was in my father's church when he pastored in Butler in the 60s. And she was a precious lady. She had a real dry sense of humor. And I found out after spending much time with her that she had read every Louis L'Amour novel that existed and that she secretly wanted to be a cowgirl. But she made some unwise choices in her youth and things didn't go well and she had lots and lots of heartache. And the period of time I'm going to share with you was when she was 80 and she was dying. Now, I had been with her, and we had gotten very close once again, when her daughter was dying, and that's actually how I got involved in hospice. But my sons and I used to go and visit her, and she would tell them funny stories and teach them about plants and animals and flowers and serve them awful, awful dry oatmeal cookies. And they would politely eat them, and we'd get in the car, and I said, "Mom, give her your recipe. We can't take this." But they would just, and she would comment about how polite they were. But I would go and see her on Mondays when she was in the nursing home. She had one son still living, and he didn't come very often, he and his family, because it was just too hard. Yeah, it was hard. There were times it was very hard to go. But I knew she needed someone to be with her. I was in there one day, and I noticed that her skin was just parched. And she had a small lesion on her forearm. Nothing was oozing, and it was safe. And I said, "Would you like some lotion applied?" And she said, "Oh, that'd be wonderful." She says, "There are gloves over there in the cabinet." And I said, "Oh, I'm not going to be using gloves." And she said, "Well, my family won't touch me without gloves." And so I started to apply the lotion and massage her arms. And she was bedfast. She couldn't do any of this for herself. And she's like, "Oh, that just feels so wonderful. Thank you so much." Sometimes they don't get the personal care like that, and they miss it. And then they'd bring in her, she wasn't able to eat now, and so they would bring in her tube feedings. And I'd say, what's for supper, Mildred? And she goes, "Country fried chicken, mashed potatoes and gravy, green beans, biscuits, iced tea, and blackberry cobbler." And of course, it was all in her imagination, because she could no longer eat and taste food. But she made the best of every situation. And one day when I was in there, she said, "Would you comb my hair?" I said, "Sure." She had thick, white hair. She wasn't able to comb her hair. So I began, you know, just basically I was scratching her scalp. And she go, "Oh, oh, oh, that feels so good." And I'm getting the giggles. And she goes, "Oh, down here, down by the hairline. Really scratch that." So I was doing that. And she was just getting so much pleasure. And then she said, "Rachel, when I see Jesus, I'll tell him you did this for me." I said, "Oh, Mildred, this is such a small thing." She goes, "No, it's not to me." So that became our routine. Lotion, massage the arms, comb her hair. And she had lots and lots of phlegm. And she was afraid of choking to death. And I told her every time, I said, "If at any point you're afraid, I said, have them call me. And if I'm able, I will come and I'll be with you. So you don't have to be afraid." And she says, "Oh, I wouldn't want to bother you. You've got a family." And I said, "No, I'm serious. This is a serious offer." And so on Joe's 50th birthday, the nursing home called that evening and said she was asking for me. And Joe said, "You better go. You need to go right away." So it was a clear, crisp winter's night, full moon. And I drove to Loudonville, just reminiscing about all the times that I'd shared with her and what was I going to see when I got there. And as I walked in, I could hear her breathing, and I knew she'd be seeing Jesus before sunrise. So I took a deep breath, and I walked in the room, and her son and daughter-in-law and grandson were there, and they said, "Mom, Rachel's here." And so I walked over to her bed, and I took her hand, and I said, "I'm here, Mildred." She said, "Would you comb my hair?" She didn't need her hair combed. She needed someone to be present, someone that would walk her all the way home that night. So I began, and it was very awkward, because here's three family members that should have been participating, and I felt their stares, and they got up and left. And I became her advocate for the next 2 or 3 hours in her care and what needed to be done. They finally came back in, and it ended up better. And a pastor came, and he prayed for her, and we just talked about her children that had already died. And she goes, "Oh, I know, they're sitting up there going, 'Yay, Mom's about to make it.'" And she was so excited about going through that Eastern gate. And I went to the calling hours, and her grandson, I graduated with him, actually, and he looked at me and he said, "You know, there's not very many authentic people in this world." I said, "No, but your grandma was." He goes, "And so are you." See, it was just a simple thing. Applying lotion, combing her hair, listening to her stories, listening to her angst and her pain, and just being there. Sometimes it's just such simple things, but we think they're not enough, or why bother? They are enough if God's called you to do it. Today I was listening to a man ministering in music. I was listening online, and he told a story of a man. I think this happened in Europe, and this man was a follower of Jesus, and one day he felt like the Lord said, "I want you to walk into the city." He had to walk. He had no car. "And go to this street," gave him specific directions, just like Ananias was giving to Apostle Paul, Saul at the time. And he said, "I want you to go there, and I want you to sing Amazing Grace." So I thought, well, okay. So he went. He walked into this to the city, found the street, stood at the spot where he felt like the Lord told him to, and he sang Amazing Grace. And when he was finished, the Lord said, "Okay, that's it." So he went home. 3 years later, there was a big Christian crusade in that city. And this man went to it, and he was sitting high up because there were so many, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people had gathered. And when it came time for the speaker, he began by saying, "3 years ago, I was extremely ill. And I didn't know God. And I felt hopeless. And somebody came and sang below my window and sang Amazing Grace. And the Lord healed me and accepted me as a disciple. And here I am to tell you that good news." See, that man's simple obedience of going somewhere, singing Amazing Grace, not even knowing why, changed the lives of hundreds. And as it goes on, there'll be thousands written to his account for obedience. This is serious business. This isn't just ritual. This is life-giving words that we have in Scripture. It's important to believe the Father when he says, "Do this, believe this, know that I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." Those are important things. Go to the next one, please. Says, "You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world." We have to settle it here. We have to nip that doubt, even when they sound like reasonable doubts. We have to nip them in the bud and say, "No, I'm going to believe what he said. Because it is a matter of life and death, not just for my own, but for possibly thousands of others that are in my sphere of influence or will be in my lifetime." These are important matters, that we repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I'd like for you to stand. Actually, I want you to turn the other way, face the other way. I can't even see. Now, I'm going to repeat this. When I say repent, I want you to turn around. Repent and believe in the gospel.